I'll go to Acts, once again to Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to read from verse 12 through verse 23, as far as I'm going to be able to get. Acts chapter 18, beginning and verse 12. And reading through verse 23. God's word to you, dear people. So please hear it. Chapter 18, beginning verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He ignored it. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he declined, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast, this feast that comes in Jerusalem, for I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. May God bless the reading of his most sacred word. To our hearts and to our minds, Lord Jesus, go. Once again, we ask that you would strengthen us in the faith through the hearing of your word. For this we ask in your name. Amen. I believe we can all agree that the freedom we have here in the United States to worship and express our religious views is a welcome advance in a world where this advance or advantage is not much realized even to this day. And yes, there are and will always be those who oppose such a freedom, even in the United States, so that the church must always assume a militant posture, fighting the good fight with love and all might, until at long last its triumph is secured at the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We notice from verses 12 to 17 an advance, though small, for the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. And let me explain this advance, because you're going to have to pay attention. I wish some more people were here that think not that the church is different than it was back then.
It ought to be, it should be. But there's people with crazy mindset that think differently. Anyway, let me explain. But before I do, I want to say a word or two or three about evangelism, biblical evangelism, the kind of evangelism that Paul practiced in his missions and his evangelistic efforts. For there's a mistaken view among brethren regarding evangelism that persists to the present time. That's this, that we are commissioned by our Lord to spread the gospel near and far among unbelievers and move rapidly from place to place, which is not what Paul, what Barnabas, what Silas, what Timothy, and all the rest of them did. But that's what Christians, a lot of Christians, believe. They form missionary committees and stuff like that, and they go from place to place to place to place. Eric Alexander and Sinclair Ferguson call this commando-type evangelism. But the question's asked, what is the biblical model for evangelism? For, you see, dear people, there is a persistent mindset among evangelicals to separate the ideas of evangelism and long-term teaching and instruction in the faith in a given area. They separate those ideas. But we see here in Acts 18 that Paul evangelizing in Corinth, and later we'll see in chapter 19 as well, evangelizing in Ephesus, that not to be the case, the separation idea between evangelism on the one hand and staying in town, in city, for a long period of time to teach. Notice in verse 11 of this chapter. And he continued, Paul, there a year and 18 months teaching the word of God among them. He just evangelized these people. He doesn't leave. They're saved. They got the Spirit. They're baptized. But he stays there for over 2 years. Right? So Eric Alexander points out, saying, so he was 3 months in the synagogue in Corinth, and then he stayed another 18 months after his vision. And then in verse 18, we read that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time longer. So it's about at least 2 years, maybe more. And you'll notice the same pattern in the next chapter when it's in Ephesus in chapter 19, for example, verses 8 to 10, where we read, and he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hard and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So 2 years in Corinth, another 2 years or so in Ephesus. That's evangelism. That's biblical evangelism. That's the way it works. Now, the principle I'm pointing to, simply this, that Paul's evangelism in these two cities, Corinth and Ephesus, was not commando-type raid for a brief sauté into the territory, hoping for some dramatic result in a brief period of time. That could happen, and it does happen, and is it advantageous to souls? But that's not the biblical model for evangelism. It was a sustained, prolonged, persevering teaching ministry. And the lesson from that we need to learn is that evangelism in the New Testament is long-term, regular, persevering, persisting work. It's not something that we do for a brief period of time. And yet that is something that in so many cases we immediately identify with evangelism. Are you having an evangelistic effort is what people sometimes ask. And what they mean by that is a commando type. Are you ravaging the territory of Satan, bringing people out of it, moving on, bringing people out of it? It's the attitude of some. However, generally, biblical evangelism is long-term. Sustained period of teaching the gospel, and the apostle gives us the pattern for that. Day by day, for 2 years in Corinth, in Ephesus, he taught the word of God. And this is one of those great challenges of apostolic evangelism, and we greatly need to learn it. It's an ongoing, continuous, day-by-day, persevering ministry, like our missionaries do. They stay in place. They're evangelists, missionaries, staying put, trying to establish indigenous churches. Moreover, the reason we need to learn that evangelism and sustained teaching of the scriptures must go together is not only because that's a New Testament pattern, but also because it's the whole word of God that converts a person to the faith. It's not a minute matter. That's the principle, that the whole word of God, the whole gospel of God, the whole counsel of God from beginning to end has saving, converting, sanctifying power. Do you believe that? True saving biblical evangelism is teaching the full gospel, the full counsel of God to a people who are not a people, but will become the people of God through the word of God, which is our great commission, is it not? We've heard this before, right? Matthew 28, the end, before Jesus goes, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I'm with you always to the end. How are you going to teach all things in a day, a week, a month, concerning the scriptures? Anyway, I thought it important to firm up our understanding of biblical evangelism and how Paul conducted himself in his missionary and evangelistic efforts, using verse 11 as sort of a base of operations. But now let's move on. And I want to go on with the principle, another spiritual principle for us to consume, and it concerns our understanding of ecclesiology, the theology of the church, woefully lacking, even in our church today. And we get this from verses 12 to 17. The Jews formed a united attack on Paul. It happened when Gallio was made proconsul. And the Jews saw this coming of a new governor as an opportunity to get rid of Paul and nip the growing church in the bud. So they dragged Paul into court and charged him with persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law. They attempted to charge Paul with teaching the people against the law of Moses. Well, you see that under Roman law, there were legal and illegal religions. The old religions of the conquered territories were recognized as legal, which kept the populace relatively happy. You know, you can do your worship, it's a legal religion, Rome allows it. But new religions were illegal because they posed a threat to the status quo. So if Gallio could be convinced that Paul was preaching a new religion, then Paul could be convicted of aberrant religious views, labeled a troubler of the state, and banned from the province, perhaps even more than just one province, all the provinces of Rome. However, Gallio saw through their scheme immediately. And before Paul could even defend himself, bring out the gospel to the court, Gallio threw the case out of court. He refused to sit in judgment on what to him was an exclusively theological, Jewish theological problem. And so Paul came to no harm, just as the Lord told him he would not in a vision. He saved him from harm. And the church, dear people, notice the distinction, the progress, if you will, that the church is making from Pentecost, now decades later. The church was deemed to be legitimate before the law of the empire. This was no just simple local leader. This was a governor set there by the Roman authority. This made it official in Rome that the church was legitimate. That's a big deal. A remarkable step forward for the New Testament church in history, which teaches some important lessons that speak to where we're at today in terms of the development of the doctrine of the church and how we bring people into membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, so wrong. No, it's not. It's all right. If you understand the Bible, the teaching of Scripture, how the church is supposed to progress and develop over the course of time and in history. For there are many who argue that we should go back to Acts to model the church today after what we see in these early chapters of Acts, not really realizing it seems that was the beginning state of the church when Christianity was an illegal religion and could not so much as build a building for worship and offer their sacraments for fear of arrest, persecution, even death. Think of Israel. Think of the progress and the development of Israel over the course of centuries, going from slavery to tabernacle to temple and on, and synagogues and things like that in the New Testament time. The church in Acts, the development from Pentecost to the pastoral epistles, then later on to the church becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. That's progress. That's development. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a moment. We don't go back to Pentecost and think we're supposed to be like that. That's not what happened. That's not what happened in the Bible. That's not what happened in history. Gallios, the new proconsul, had a very famous brother who was a writer of Rome, a moralist, known for his wisdom, whose name was Seneca. Seneca dedicated 2 books to his brother Gallio. Several years after this event, when Paul was brought before the court in Acts 18, his brother Seneca and Gallio with him raised moral questions on how the empire was being ruled by Nero. So, as a result, Nero executed both Seneca and Gallio, and as you know, also executed the Apostle Paul.
Well, anyway, coming back to Paul's appearance before Gallio, who did not give him an opportunity to present his case before the governor, told the Jews that dragged Paul into his court that if this was a case of wrongdoing or villainy, I'd hear it. But seeing it has to do with your religious beliefs, then you be the judge. And he threw them. He threw the case and them out of court. Galileo's basic judgment on Paul's teaching was seen by the proconsul as a sub-cult, a division of Judaism. And since in Roman law the Jews were given the right to rule over themselves, here the Roman official grants Paul that freedom to exercise his own brand of Judaism. That's the way it was seen. And that decision of Gallio paved the way for the next 10 years of public ministry, where he was under the protection of the Roman government. The church itself was under the protection of the Roman government for the next 10 years because of this decision, which advanced the church. Sproul remarks that the church is of rich importance to us, in Corinth he was talking about, because we have in the New Testament two of the longest letters by the Apostle Paul, both addressed the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians ranks as Paul's most autobiographical epistle that he ever wrote. So we learn much about Paul the man from reading 2 Corinthians. We also, by reading 1 Corinthians, not only learn the great theology of the Apostle Paul, but we also learn how messed up the Corinthian church was. Hey, why don't you want to go back to the first century and be like the Corinthians? That what you want to do? Some people do. Comments Sproul, we have a tendency to think that the primitive, pristine Christian church of the first century was nothing but pure saints. I don't know what Bible these people are reading. Whereas Corinth was a hotbed of problems. It was in Corinth where they had the scandalous problem of the incestuous man who was not subject to discipline. It was in Corinth that Paul had to deal with warring factions within the church. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Apollos, dividing the church. This is a first century church. Factions. It was there he had to deal with people fussing over meat offered to idols. One of the biggest problems that he dealt with in the Corinthian church was what Sproul called the charismatic problem. So we have that today, don't we? We learn more about the gifts of the Spirit in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians than we find out anywhere else in the New Testament. And the occasion for the writing of 1 Corinthians about that, including 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, was the controversy that broke out after Paul left. And it was this: the apostles had been granted their authority by the direct and immediate anointing of Jesus Christ. And then the next generation, which speaks to us and to the church today, received their authority in the church by apostolic appointment, or what has become known as the regular ministry of the church. The apostles ruled by charismatic endowment, right? The next generation by the directives of due process in the church. Read the pastoral epistles. Furthermore, there were those in Corinth that fought against the appointed rulers of the church and argued their superiority because they had amazing gifts, spiritual gifts. And what does Paul do in his letter? He rebukes them. He rebukes them for using their gifts as a standard of operation. Moreover, at the end of the first century, the Bishop of Rome, Clement, writes another letter to the Corinthians, which is by some is considered 3 Corinthians, still not at the level of Scripture. It is important, historically significant, because this charismatic problem is still going on decades later, after Paul. So in his letter, Clement reminds the Corinthians of Paul's instructions to them in his 2 epistles, that being to follow the regular order of the appointment of rulers and pastor teachers that God has given the church and are recognized as such through due process within the congregation, within the denomination. And this is why I stated earlier that many Christians today have a very low to no view of ecclesiology. They like to think that we're still ruled by apostles who were directly appointed by Jesus Christ, who were gifted with powers, signs, and wonders, given dreams and visions, to whom Jesus spoke directly, forming the Word of God. Clearly, this is not the case, though there be many today that say there is. This is not the case today. Clearly, this is not the case today. Now, most of them that claim it is the case today are charlatans, saying they see dreams, visions, they have gifts of healing and all this stuff. And they're foolish people that follow them. But even if you do believe, and some do in here, I know there's some of you that do. Maybe some on vacation that's not here. Silly though it is, you do believe it. But you do. Some people believe that there are still miracle workers, healers, people speaking in tongues, receiving dreams and visions and words of knowledge directly from God, against what Paul wrote to the 1 Corinthians when he says prophecies and tongues will cease. It's not the regular order set forth in the New Testament, as later letters to the various churches indicate. Like, for example, I said this before, the pastoral epistles, read them. No miracles going on, there's sickness. They reported sickness going on in those churches. There was no healers there at that point. The church in Acts was in its infancy and had to develop and mature over time. And the Word of God and early church history bears this out. Acts is a difficult book to preach, says A. Malcolm, an associate of Sinclair Ferguson. And why does he say that? It's because it's not a book of teaching, although there's teaching in it. It's not a book of doctrine, although, like in Romans, although there's a great deal of doctrine in it. It's not a book of pastoral advice, although there's a great deal of pastoral wisdom in it. So what is it? It's a kind of history. It's a book that explains how the church grew from Pentecost in the world. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's a reporting. On-scene reporting. And now as we come to verses 18 to 23, we have an example of this. For in these verses, Luke gives us a summary of Paul's movements over a long period of time. This summary assumes that we will understand what is not explicitly stated. In other words, we'll understand what's going on behind the scene.
This summary assumes that. We know Paul's intent was to go to Jerusalem in order to fulfill a vow. What vow? Vow, right? There's a vow. And why does he take such a circuitous route, traveling up and down the coast by land, when traveling by boat or sailing to Jerusalem would have been much more direct and quicker? Why? And the answer lies in verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples, in order to strengthen all the disciples, to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. And so Luke writes this way for us to see the work of the gospel in actions, in the actual events, what the apostle does, who goes with him, what happens next. And if that does nothing else for us, says A. Malcolm, it will do a great deal for us if we understand that as it was, and as we find it in the book of Acts. So it must be in our narrative, in our personal history, more simply, in our lives. Dear Christians, do you believe that God intends that the work of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit will not only be going on in us, but will be seen by others, and us included, as we look into the mirror of his word, that others will see it as well as we continue to grow and advance in the faith? Do you believe that people should not only note that Christ is in us, but see that Christ is in us? I hope you believe that, because if you don't, you're not going to grow up too well in the faith. It's as if Luke is saying to us, do you see what Paul is doing and how he's growing the church and how the church is advancing in this place and that place and the next place that he's going to, and how his instructions affecting the church and the people in it? Can people look at your life and my life and see the gospel working in us and through us? This is what these several verses speak to, how God and his apostle are working together, how God, through Paul, is leading him to accomplish his eternal purposes for the glory of Christ and his beautiful bride, the church. Consider verses 22 and 23 quickly. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the church, strengthening all the disciples. Now, how much time and distance are compressed in just these two verses? You see, this was a journey of no less than 1,500 miles as he's going up and down and around these places and going throughout all Galatia and Phrygia and all that. 1,500 miles. It doesn't say that there, but this is what's happening. You have to read behind the scenes and see how God is using the apostle to build his church. And it was over rough terrain, too, by the way. And after he had spent some time there, his time flies by in the book of Acts. We are decades along from Pentecost now. Decades along. And we read it. You can read all these 18 chapters in one sit down, right? In about a half hour, if not no less. This took decades. For example, Galileo, mentioned in verse 12, right? Galileo. was appointed in AD 51-52. This is decades after Pentecost. See, what you see here, time is needed to build the church of Jesus Christ. It's not an automatic thing. It's not a one-time thing. It doesn't just happen in a day, a week, a month, a year. We know that the Lord will return and quickly, right? We know that. But before he returns, all his sons and daughters must be born and born again. And that takes time. Now, time in and of itself is no guarantee that the church will grow, right? It's a medium through which we travel with a mission, a purpose. And that mission and purpose for all of us, in a word, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you on board with that, dear people? You want to grow Calvary Church. You want Calvary Church to grow, right? Are you on board? Have you caught the fish? Do you get the point? There are many people, some in this church, who think that Pentecost is the model for the perfect church, when clearly, clearly, it is not. That was just the beginning. It wasn't the beginning and ending, the be-all and end-all of Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. That some people think. God uses time to progress his church forward and develop her further. It's a height of folly to point to any church or denomination at any stage in time as the perfect or even nearly perfect church. There's no such thing on earth, nor will there ever be. That church is in heaven and is and remains a distant, distant world from us. We are taking in new members today in the best way we know how, according to the scriptures and according to church history, and with his blessing to strengthen the body of Christ at Calvary. And Lord willing, we shall strengthen each other as iron sharpens iron. We will never know all things that Paul did with the believers that he was visiting and encouraging and strengthening in the various places he went. Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't inform us of all the details. We can only imagine that over the months and the years and the decades, that many spectacular and not so spectacular things occurred among them that grew the faith of individuals along the way and strengthened the body of the church. Just so today, at what lies ahead, as one writer says, for us, deep, deep works of grace. Paul fulfills a vow he made before his vows. Lord made oaths. We make vows and oaths. What people don't understand about a vow is it doesn't save you. You don't make a vow to be saved. You make a vow because you're saved. You make an oath, you swear an oath to tell the truth because you know the truth already. The vow that Paul made, which is behind every vow that we make, even as new members, the vow that Paul made was probably a Nazarite vow, but it was a thank you to God for his presence, his guidance, his support, his protection to that vision along his journey. And being a Jew, he expresses his gratitude in the best way he knows how.
To the Jew, he becomes a Jew in order to win some to Christ, and also to participate in the Jewish feast and to witness a fair witness to the Jewish Christians, Christian church headquartered in Jerusalem. You know, I fast 5 days a week. I devote my soul and my body to the Lord. That's why I do it. It's not just to stay skinny. It's a devotion to the Lord. That's why I do it. You ought to do the same. And not necessarily fast 5 times a week. But you should devote yourself to the Lord. And there's different ways to do it. Fasting is just one. Have a prayer closet. It's another that you visit every single day for an hour or so. Or family devotions. And you sit around the table and then you go sit in the living room. And you spend time with that. Et cetera, et cetera. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus with a hope that he will be able to join them there if the Lord wills it. And off he goes to Jerusalem by God's appointment, for he was sensitive to God's leading in his life. For we know they longed to be in Ephesus. He wanted to be in Ephesus. He wanted to stay in Ephesus. But the Lord said, no, not yet. And being devoted to the service of God, being sensitive to the word of God, he obeys. But before he returns to Jerusalem to honor his vow and report to the Christians in Jerusalem, he goes to Caesarea, verse 22, some 250 miles out of the way. Why? To greet the church there, to visit, to encourage, to strengthen the disciples, the brethren. Then on to Jerusalem, back down to Antioch, verse 23, and that's become Paul's headquarters, verse 23, Antioch, and now on to Ephesus to begin his third missionary journey. But before he goes there, he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. Why? To strengthen all the disciples. And I'm going to leave us now, have to conclude with this question. Conversion, that great and wonderful beginning of our Christian life. But it's not the whole of it, is it? We just read through all those things. Justification, adoption, sanctification, the benefits of that. Dear saints, we must be careful not to become like many others who profess Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and shortly thereafter remain in that position. That is, they stay stagnant. They become satisfied and stuck, and they don't grow. Have you known people like that in the church that don't seem to, that don't know the scriptures? They've been in the church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they don't know where certain books of the Bible are. They don't know the Ten Commandments by. They don't know what theology is. They don't know ecclesiology. They don't know anything. They stay stuck. They're stagnant. Paul's desire is that all who had come to Christ are strengthened, are growing unto the full measure of a man or a woman of God, progressing in the faith. And the question is, for all of us here, are you listening? Come on now, you listen to television for 2 hours straight sometimes. You do all kinds of things for hours at a time. Listen, are you growing? Are we progressing? Are you? It's an honest question. Only you can answer it, but you have to be honest. Right? You have to be honest. Beloved, are you changing? Am I changing? Are we becoming stronger in the faith as a church, as Calvary Church? We don't want to go back to when it started. That's not good enough. Are we progressing? Are we growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Be honest. Just be honest. Hard to be. Are you being strengthened as a disciple of Jesus Christ?
do you even want to be? Of course you do. Of course you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for your ways, oh Lord. They are wonderful. They are just. They are holy. They are righteous. They are good. And we, Heavenly Father, we pray that our ways can be spoken of the same way, that they're just and righteous and good and loving and wonderful. May Heavenly Father be pleased to strengthen us as your church and as your people. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.